Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll tell you again, hopefully you've gone back to Romans chapter 1 and read through 8 chapters. If you do that every week, eventually at some point we'll be at the end of Romans and you will have read through Romans numerous times. Romans is the critical New Testament book. It's the most theological complete of the Bible, let alone the New Testament. It gives us everything we need to know as far as justification is concerned, sanctification, glorification, imputation, all the critical and essential doctrines of biblical truth, biblical faith are found in Romans, and Paul is very clear. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 8 last week, as Paul took us through the fact that we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're not perfect physically. We're not in a glorified state. We're waiting for that. Now, the Lord looks at it as if it's already accomplished. As we saw, those that he has justified, he also has glorified. And he looks at it as a past tense act, but it hasn't quite occurred yet. From God's perspective, it's already occurred. So if you have been justified, you will be glorified. If you have put faith in Christ and you're born from above, you are going to heaven, like it or not. You are saved. There's no religious work or effort that causes that to come to pass or causes that to be fulfilled in some way at all. That's the work of the Lord. He's done it all. We're the recipients of his grace. He has freely saved us by our faith. And Paul makes that clear in verse 35, for example. He poses the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us from the Savior? And the answer is no. And he lists a whole host of things. And at the very end, verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded. Paul is willing to argue this fact. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. It makes no difference what comes tomorrow or the week after. Whatever comes is not going to change your standing in the family of God. It may change your fellowship, your day-to-day experiential relationship with the Father, whether you're obedient or disobedient, but it can never change your standing in the family of God. He says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul's clear about that. So for 8 chapters, he's answered virtually every question. Chapter 1, he deals with the question you hear all the time. What about the guy on the desert island that's never heard about Christ? Paul answers that. What about good people who are do-gooders? Or is some people better than other people? Paul answers those questions. Paul answers the basis for justification. And then at the same time says that there is no work, no effort that can ever justify us. Now, when we start looking at that and we look at professing Christendom, we see that 90%+ of professing Christendom says that that's not true. 90% of professing Christendom says that you are saved by faith and your works, and you are kept by your works. Now, so we find then what is known then today as Christianity is really a misnomer, because it's a name or a badge that's placed on anything that professes to use or to call or inject the name of Jesus in its religious practices. It's referred to as Christian, a Christian religion, as opposed to a non-Christian religion. Now, we've seen then from Paul's perspective, which is God's word, God's perspective, that simply just is not valid at all. Now, Paul has made his case in 8 chapters, and if you go back again through these 8 chapters numerous times, you'll come to only one conclusion, that you're saved by faith in Christ. He's done it all. There's nothing that you can do nor need you do to be saved. Now, you would think Paul's next section would be Christian service now. He's demonstrated how one is saved, what is necessary to be saved, and how it comes to pass. He's laid out the mechanics for us. He's shared all that with us. He's dealt with sanctification, about battling our own carnality in the Christian life. And he's even brought us to the point of that blessed hope when the Lord comes back and we are glorified with him. You think now he would say, now let's get to the practical side. How do we live day to day? Well, he's going to do that. He's going to do that in chapter 12. And beginning in chapter 12, he's going to spend four chapters dealing with the practical side of Christianity. How do we live like Christians? How do Christians live? How do we interact? How do we function in this world? But he's going to pause beginning in chapter 9. And he has three chapters, which we refer to as something that is parenthetical. They're inserted in between chapters 8 and chapters 12. Now, chapter 8, if it went straight to chapter 12, would be totally harmonious. But now, suddenly, Paul is going to change the subject momentarily. Now, these chapters are critical because overwhelmingly, professing Christianity says what Paul is going to say in these next three chapters is absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. The majority of mainline Christianity is going to take the next three chapters and say, Paul does not know what he's talking about at all. He is not making a reference to real Israel. He's not referring to physical Israel. He's not referring to physical Jews at all, because God is finished with the Jew. He's finished with Israel. Paul is making references here mystically and spiritually and allegorically to spiritual Israel. Now, they say that, and they make those sweeping statements, but they never, ever take any of their parishioners to the text and read the text and look at the text. As a result, we find there's big segments of professing Christianity today that are anti-Semitic. For example, many years ago, I used to subscribe to a periodical. I believe the title was called Christian News. It was put out by the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church. Now, if you're familiar with Lutheranism or the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod is a very conservative side of Lutheranism. And normally what you got in this periodical was something that was balanced and conservative. About 20 years ago, I dumped a subscription because they had a six-week or six-installment thing coming out of their publication on how the Holocaust was a myth, that Buchenthal and Auschwitz, those ovens were simply bakeries where they baked bread, that there were no Jews killed there and all. And they went on a six-segment anti-Semitic tirade, how God is finished with the Jew, God killed the Jew. I mean, the Jews killed God. They killed Christ. Now, you have people who refer to him as Christ killers, and historically, that has been the case. Whether you know it or not, remember, the ghetto was created for the Jew centuries ago, for no other person other than the Jew. The Jew, the most persecuted individual on the planet, bar none, no exceptions. There is no ethnic group, there is no class of people that have been led to wholesale slaughter and extermination like the Jews. None. Now, Paul is a Jew, the Lord Jesus is a Jew, and he's the Jewish Messiah who has come to fulfill the Jewish covenants and the Jewish prophecies and fulfill the Davidic covenant, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul takes us in eight chapters talking about now salvation, obviously to you and I, who probably majority of us are not Jewish at all. But now he stops in the New Testament post-cross. We're not pre-cross, we're post-cross. Has Christ already been rejected? Yes. Has he been crucified? Yes. Have the Jews cried, crucify him? Yes. All that's been finished and done. So now, if ever there was a time to get rid of physical Israel, the physical Jew, now would be the time. But Paul sees fit here to stop and go back and say, wait a minute now, we've laid out the gospel again, but let's not forget Israel. Now, is he talking about spiritual Israel? Is he talking about physical Israel? He's going to talk about election, and a lot of people key on that. The Calvinist keys on this election thing, that God chose before the foundations of the world who would go to heaven, and then he picked who would go to hell, and no one has a say in it at all. God's sovereignty determined whether you would go to heaven or whether you would go to hell. And they turn to chapter 9 is their proof text. One verse out of the whole Bible predominantly is their proof text, and basically the voice of a verb if you can believe that. Your whole theology is based on the voice or the tense of a verb in one verse out of all the verses in the Scripture. But we'll look at that. But let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1, and let's see if Paul is trying to make a point that he's talking about physical Jews and physical Israel. He says, 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. So Paul here is making his point right up front. Listen, I'm giving you the truth. This is not a combination for anyone. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, he's just taking us all the way to glorification. Now, what is his continual sorrow in his heart about? He knows he's redeemed. He just shared all that with us. He's got us all excited because we know we're saved by no work of ourselves. The Lord's coming back for us. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be with him forever. Paul knows all of that. He dealt with our carnal aspects, our own carnality, but ends that mindset with glorification. So he leaves on a great note. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. So why does Paul have continual sorrow in his heart? He says in verse 3, for he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, why is Paul still sorrow? Why is he in his heart? Why is there still sorrow? Because of the Jew, because of the nation of Israel. Paul says, firstly, his brethren. Paul was a Jew, remember. He says, my kinsmen, my relatives, and then he says, according to the flesh, to make sure we know it's not spiritual. Paul's not talking about according to the Spirit. Now, Paul would have injected here according to the Spirit, then we would say, we're talking about spiritual Jews. But Paul says according to the flesh, and Paul's flesh was Jewish. Verse 4, if we didn't get it in verse 3, look what he does. Who are Israelites? That's not enough, he says. To whom pertaineth, and we have eight things that identifies the nation. He says, to whom pertaineth, firstly, the adoption. And then he says, in the glory. And then he says, in the covenants. And he says, and though covenants is plural, I'm not talking simply new covenant. We're talking all the Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, etc. He says, the covenants, the giving of the law. Who was that given to? It was given to the Jew, to Israel. He says, in all the service, literally, worship of God and the promises. He says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, tells us again, Christ came, Messiah came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, is Paul talking about a spiritual entity? Is he talking about the church? No. Paul never calls the church Israel. He never calls Israel the church. We see that same distinction in the book of the Revelation. John, in the first three chapters, talks about the church. And then when chapter 4 begins, he doesn't talk about the church anymore. He begins talking about Israel. Why? Well, because chapter 4 is the beginning of the tribulation period, the beginning of the time of God's wrath. We know throughout the Bible, we're promised, the church is promised to be spared the wrath, the physical wrath of God. So the church is where during the tribulation? It's not here. It's with the Lord. Now, who has to endure that tribulation period? Israel, the Jew. World War I, if you remember, the byproduct of World War I, the principal byproduct, the Balfour Declaration, got the land ready for the Jew. But the Jew wasn't ready for the land. World War II comes along. What was the byproduct of World War II? The nation of Israel, 1948. Why? It took the extermination of 6 million Jews to motivate the Jew to go back to the land that was made free for them to repatriate after World War I. What are we waiting for? World War III. What is that going to do? It's going to make the Jew, the remnant of Israel, accept Christ as their Messiah. And then we find the return of Christ at the second advent to rescue Israel out of the hands of the world and the Antichrist. So Paul here is making a case, New Testament, that he still has an issue for physical Israel and the physical Jew. Just a side note here. Hold on to Romans 1 and look with me in Exodus 4 for a moment. You have a whole host of people. They want to make all the promises for for and to the nation of Israel. They want to make those spiritual, and they want to make the recipients of those promises the church. All the promises, and I say promises, promises of blessing. All the promises of cursing and physical punishment, they want to make those literal, and they want those for the nation of Israel. You can't have it both ways. If there are promises and blessings bestowed upon the nation of Israel, they get them both. They just don't get the bad side, and then God gives the good side to someone else. Look with me in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 22, something significant. Israel is the only nation that God ever refers to as his son. Never refers to any other nation as his son. Who established the nation? The Lord did. Look in verse 22. He says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh." He says, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, does God get rid of his son, his firstborn? Of course not. And someone says, "Well, this is a prophecy concerning Christ." No, it isn't. It's not a prophecy concerning Christ. It's a statement of fact. It's a declaration here. Now, throughout, whether you stop in Jeremiah 31 or a host of other places moving to the New Testament, what do we find? We find the Lord says over and over that Israel goes on in perpetuity, the corporate entity. It doesn't mean that every Jew, because they're a Jew, are saved. That's not true at all. And some people will say, well, all the Jews will be saved because they're Jewish. No, there was no Jew in the Old Testament saved because they were Jewish. They had to believe in the coming Messiah. There's no Jew saved today because they're Jewish. They have to believe in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. You say, well, majority of the Jews in Israel are not believers. That's true. But there has to be a corporate Israel. And Israel now, since 1948, is back. Remember, the Jew is the only individual ever disenfranchised from their land, from their country, for over five centuries that exist today. There's been no people ever put out of their homeland for over five centuries that exist. They've been absorbed into the cultures of the conquering nations. But the Jew was disenfranchised for 2,500 years. Never lost its culture, never lost its faith, never lost anything. It's just as Jewish today as it was 2,500 years ago. You say, but they don't believe in Messiah. Yes, but that's World War III. That's the tribulation. That's part three that's coming. Now, Paul is making the case here for this remnant for the nation of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't think for a moment that God's finished with his covenants. I mean, the Davidic covenant is not revocable. That goes on in perpetuity. It can't be revoked. If the Old Testament covenants made to Israel can be revoked or rescinded, then there's nothing sure. And God is not a God of honor. He's not a God of his word. He changes things. You say, well, why is it that so many people believe that? Because so many people deny the authority of Scripture. They deny it. The Scripture is not authoritative to them. What is authoritative? Authoritative to them is their religious tradition. This is what we believe for 10 generations. Doesn't make any difference. The Lord has declared something from creation on. We have his word, and he says that he's not finished with Israel. Paul, New Testament, key book Romans, going to spend three chapters proving it. Now, verse 4, clearly in verse 3, he's talking about physical Israel. Verse 5 as well. And he goes in verse 5 and he says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ or Messiah came?" And then he says, "Who is over all, God blessed or blessed forever." Let me give you a side note here. Small rabbit trail, but it's important. You see the word blessed in verse 5. You'll see the word in your English Bible, blessed, quite a few times. But in the original language, there's about four different words that principally show up in the New Testament that are transferred or translated blessed. The word here that's translated blessed is eulogetes or tos. And it's only used of worship of God. It's never used anywhere else. For example, in Luke chapter 1, where Mary is referred to as blessed, this word is not used at all. It doesn't bring with it any connotation of worship or veneration for Mary. Matter of fact, the word used in Luke chapter 1 for Mary, eulogeo, means to simply speak well of. So when that word blessed was translated, it's simply a word that meant to be spoken well of, and which she certainly should be spoken well of. Should she be worshipped? Absolutely not. Should she be venerated? Absolutely not. Should she have obeisance or tribute paid to her? Absolutely not. Should she be elevated to some capacity above that of someone else or anyone else? The answer is absolutely not. There's no biblical basis for that. There's no historical basis for that in the first 200 years of Christianity. Now, here, Paul says what? Israel's physical, and it's because of Christ, and it's all centered around the worship. Who's the sun nation? Israel. Where did the beginnings of worship corporately come to be? The nation of Israel. Who was the Old Testament evangelist for Yahweh or Jehovah? It was Israel. Through whom did the Messiah come? Through Israel. And Paul is going to make the case so clear, crystal clear, there is no way to avoid it. Now look in verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God, he says, hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's making his point. In other words, not every Jew is part of what we would say the remnant, those who are to believe and those who will be part of corporate Israel when Christ comes. Remember, the key principle prophecy that everybody is waiting for is the physical return, leaving the rapture aside that concerns us, but the second advent of Christ, the physical return of Christ. Old Testament prophecies, New Testament prophecies, just beat that to death. There is a physical return of Christ. He must come and rule and reign from the seat of David in Jerusalem. He is going to be the king of Israel forever. That has to occur. I had a dialogue with a Jewish rabbi years ago. I decided one day that I was going to evangelize all of the Jewish rabbis in the city. And I was young in the Lord, so a long time ago, and I figured they obviously had not really read the Old Testament, because if they had read the Old Testament, they should have figured out Christ as Messiah. So I figured I would go see all of them, and I started off with the ultra-Orthodox group at the Shabbat house uptown, which I was almost physically ejected. I was very nice. If you know me, to know me is to love me. I was very nice. And I was polite, and I went under the pretense of having some Hebrew translated. And the Hebrew translated, obviously, was a passage that would clearly point to Christ as Messiah. And when they saw that, the Shabbat house, two very large Jewish fellows, asked me to leave, and they would not talk to me, and they put me out. And then I went to the Gates of Prayer in Metairie, very liberal wing of Judaism. And finally got the rabbi to admit he didn't even believe in God. He didn't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He didn't even believe in God. Now, that shocked me. The fact that he didn't believe Moses wrote, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that really didn't shock me a whole lot. But then when I finally got him to admit he didn't believe in God, and I said, well, what are you doing here? He said, well, people have to believe in something. They have to believe in something. And he says, and so I'm an encourager. I was really dismayed by that, to be honest. And then I went to the middle of the road, sort of the conservative branch at Tikvat Shalom, and I met with the rabbi there. He listened, and I got a chance to take him through Daniel's 70th weeks, take him through these prophecies, these things. And at the very end, he said, I've never heard that ever before in my life. Which I was surprised, because I figured, surely you're a rabbi, you had to spend some time in the Old Testament. But remember, from the Jews' perspective, Daniel's not a book of prophecy. It's part of the writings. It's almost viewed as poetry. But yet we know the Lord calls Daniel a prophet, and Daniel is prophetic. And so the bottom line was no rabbis converted. But what it showed me was that the Jews don't really know what they believe. And they're just kind of wandering around. They're looking for something. They're Jewish. There's no question about that. They recognize Moses. They recognize their history. But as far as believing something, really believing something, they're still looking for their Messiah. Now, what's going to bring Christ into the picture? What's going to bring Christ to the forefront of their mindset that they might believe in him? Obviously, it's going to be World War III. Now, are we close to that? Could be. could crank up another week or two. I figure to wait till after the elections before somebody cranks it up, but it's coming. It's on the horizon. You say, well, is it going to be a week or a month? I don't know. Maybe 5 years. I don't know. Our hope is not in that coming. Our hope is the coming of Christ back for us, and that's what I'm waiting for. But in the interim, be mindful that if you want to know where we are on God's prophetic time clock, just watch Israel. That's all you have to do. The nation of Israel, physical nation of Israel, is key. Now, Paul's making the point. Not every Jew is part of this redeemed Israel because they're Jewish. He says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac all the seed shall be called. Now, remember in the prior chapter, what did he talk about? In God's foreknowledge, did he predestinate, etc. And he called, etc. Those that are called, the Jew that hears the gospel and recognizes that Christ is Messiah, those will be part of the remnant. Those will be part of the nation of Israel that the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus, will rule over. Bear in mind, and if you think this through, we talked about the fact that the Jew has been persecuted historically, beyond any precedent at all. Why? Why? What's so bad about Jewish people? I used to work for a Jewish fellow. He was a very nice guy. I have Jewish people that I know. They're wonderful people. Why is it? You know, somebody says, well, they control the media. No, I think the Catholics now control the media. They say, well, they control everything. No, they don't. You know, and if they do, is it terrible? I mean, is it any worse than anyone else? Why is it that someone would exterminate 6 million of them at a time, put them into gas chambers or put them into ovens and burn them alive? Why? Why is it every country they've ever went to that they've been persecuted? Get rid of the Jew. The president of Iran says that he would sacrifice 40% of his country, of his people, to exterminate Israel. If he could get rid of every Jew, he would be willing to sacrifice 40% of the population of Iran to get rid of every Jew. Now, why would you say that? Why is it part of the PLO's Articles of Incorporation, if you want to call them that? Because one statement is their purpose is to eliminate the nation of Israel, that Israel must be pushed into the sea. Now, why is that? Is it so bad? Is it they don't like matzo balls? What is it? Well, what is it? Is it what's the problem? The Jews are not in any way predatory. They don't go into other people's countries. They're not trying to expand their borders. They're not trying to do any of those things. If you look historically where society is concerned, Jews individually have contributed immensely to the betterment of mankind, whether it's in the scientific fields or other fields. I mean, immensely. Why is it? Well, if there's no Jews, then the prophecies fail, because the king comes back to rule over a physical nation of Israel made up of believing Jews. If there are no believing Jews, that's it. It's over. The enemy wins. The devil says, you see, God's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. I defeated him. Now, that's the only reason, and it's the only thing that makes sense. Nothing else makes sense for the hatred that is spewed in the Middle East and all the other places. You know, we look at it, you see it on Fox News, you see it other places, you see it on CNN, you see it all around. Never, if you look at what's going on in Lebanon and Israel, you would never see that reported if the circumstances were removed over here. For example, if you made Lebanon, Mexico, and you made the United States, Israel, and we had a bunch of crackpots in Texas who was sending bombs into Mexico, bombing Mexican people. And then the Mexican government retaliated back, sending bombs into Texas. What do you think our government would do? You think it would say, well, we don't know those guys in Texas. They would go immediately and eliminate that problem in Texas and tell Mexico, we're sorry. What does the Lebanese government do? They say, well, you know, Israel bombed us in defense of their own country. They didn't start it. Has Lebanon moved in to stop Hezbollah? The answer is no. They were supposed to disarm Hezbollah. Are they? No, not at all. Not at all. If that situation was anywhere else, you wouldn't hear it the way you hear it over there. Why is it? Why is it that the Jew is made to be the bad guy? Because the Jew, from the God of this world's perspective, is the key to him winning. Get rid of the Jew. And the Scripture tells us all the way through the book of the Revelation, what's the final act? The final act is Armageddon. What's Armageddon? The nations of the world becoming anti-Semitic, moving on the nation of Israel, and it takes Christ to intervene to rescue them. Paul is making this case, and he's starting off slowly. They're the called. Understand, there's a position for Israel. They have not been eradicated. They have not been set aside. There's covenants involved here. He mentions those. He says in verse 8 again, he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's the issue. The promise was faith that Abraham had. What was the faith Abraham had? Faith in Messiah. You say, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is not a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew from the tribe of Judah. We are blessed because of the Jew. And Paul's going to make that real clear in chapter 11. Now, he says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, rather, but of him that calleth. Now, this in no way, and understand this, this is not saying that God decided that Isaac would be the good fellow and Esau would be the bad fellow. It's not that God, that he decreed that before anybody did anything or before anybody knew anything. And remember, chapter 9 follows chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the Bible tells us very plainly, based upon foreknowledge, did God make decisions? Yes, God made decrees. Based upon what? Foreknowledge. Remember, God is outside of time. God created time, so he stands outside of time. God looks at the Garden of Eden as if it's present. He looks at the cross as if it's present. He looks at us as if it's present. He looks at Armageddon as if it's present. He sees the whole thing. And he saw it all because he's God. Now, we can't comprehend that, but understand, he is God. He has foreknowledge. So, we have two children here. He says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, he says that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. And it says, it was said unto her, the eldest shall serve the younger. And historically, that's true. The descendants of Esau served the nation of Israel. And you can find that throughout the Old Testament. Now, verse 13, as it is written, and again, when Paul wants to make a clear, sound, cogent point, what does he say? He doesn't say, I think, I feel. He doesn't say, someone told me. He doesn't say, as the rabbis have said. He says, as it is written. He goes to the Word of God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, what's significant here is, where is that written? It's written in Malachi. It's written in Malachi. It's written centuries after the birth of Esau and Isaac occurred. So what is that telling us? The Lord is then, after the fact, he says, Esau have I loved, and he says, and Isaac have I mean, Esau have I hated, Isaac have I loved. That's hindsight. That's after the fact that this occurs. Now, people who want to say that God chose certain people to be saved and chose certain people to be lost want to make this as if this is all one period of time. It's not. It's two periods of time. And I think Paul makes the point by quoting Malachi. That statement is made centuries after the fact. Now, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Listen, God chooses, and God does things according to God's will, but he is no respecter of persons. God doesn't love one person more than he loves another person. God has a whole family of children that are a part of the family of God because of their faith in Christ. He doesn't love one of his children a little more than he loves another. He loves equally. equally. Now, as humans, that's difficult for us to understand. It's very difficult, but we're not God. He loves completely. He doesn't love based upon emotional response. He is love. And so he's made a choice. He's done things. But he has not consigned Esau to hell out of the womb simply because he was Esau, but based upon Esau's choices and actions that God saw in his foreknowledge. Malachi, he simply validates that. He says, now look at the history, and the history proves what I declared. Now, nowhere along the way did God force Esau to do certain things or force Isaac to do certain things, but he knew they would do those things. And so he prophesied that through prophets, just like God knew that Christ, his son, would be rejected. Did he force people to reject him? Of course not. But in his foreknowledge, he knew they would. So he prophesied. How did he prophesy? Because he knew those events as if they were present. He knew the future as if it's present. So it's very easy for him to do it, and we look and we're amazed. Why? Well, because you have to be God to do that. Only God, you know, the old saying, we don't know what holds tomorrow, but we know, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. God holds it. And so if we're in him, then everything is fine. Now, he says in verse 16, he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God has declared things. God has said things based upon his foreknowledge. Those things will come to pass. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. He says that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Listen, did he use Pharaoh for his purpose? Yes. Did he make Pharaoh do evil things? No, he didn't. But he knew what Pharaoh would do. And so he used Pharaoh in his plan. Did God know Hitler? Sure, he knew him. Did he know what Hitler would do? Of course he did. Did he make Hitler do something that Hitler didn't want to do? The answer is no. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew exactly what Adolf Hitler would do. He knew exactly how that would fit into his plan. He knew exactly how that would motivate the Jew to repatriate and establish their own nation. He knew exactly how that would occur. He knows all of these things, and that's why he's God. Now, Paul is going to take us through another 2.5 chapters demonstrating something to us, that the nation of Israel is not only needed, but it's essential. It's essential to the fulfillment of God's plan. To deny that there's a need for a physical Israel, to deny that God is involved in the workings of the things that we see, is absolutely foolish. Now, again, the same mindset, and I said 90% basically of professing Christendom says God has finished with the Jew. Israel has no role. It's all spiritualized. Wherever you see Israel now, just read in the church. It's all the church. Well, the same group of people have to do what with the book of Revelation? They have to spiritualize it. They have to just throw it out. It has no relevance for us today. They have to look at a whole host of passages in the New Testament, and they have to spiritualize them. They have to just simply get rid of them, because to believe them as they're written changes their whole agenda, and they're not going to be changed. Now, if a person approaches the Word of God as the Word of God and recognizes that it's authoritative, then everything changes. And I can tell you this, I've been down all the roads, but if you read the Scripture and you just let the Scripture say what it means and mean what it says, life is easy. And the Scripture then doesn't become complex and complicated. It becomes self-interpreting. Moreover, once you know what the Scripture says and you look around the world, it's marvelous to watch the 6 o'clock news or listen to the 6 o'clock or the 7 or 10 or 24/7, whatever you do now, and to hear the things that are going on. You know, gee, this is fitting right in with what the Scripture said. This is not a time for people to be full of despair. It's a time for people to be full of hope. Why? Well, because we can look at so many of the prophecies that were fulfilled. Are we on the brink of another huge prophecy being fulfilled? Maybe the coming of the Lord for his church? Could be. Could be. Do we see around the corner perhaps the culmination of life as we know it and the second advent of Christ? Could be. Could be. Listen, when you have secular media people using the term Armageddon, when you have secular media people injecting the Bible in some of their commentary. Not that they're pro-Bible or trying to get people to be Christian, but the fact that they dump in that the Bible alludes to this and the Bible alludes to that. I think it's time for believers to get excited and take notice that perhaps we're living in a marvelous period of time where the Lord's return could be at the door. Now, you say, well, if it's at the door, then we should be busy. Yeah, we should be busy. But even if it's not at the door, we should be busy. Why? Because that's our function. We're here to be conformed to the image of Christ. We've been redeemed for good works. We're not redeemed by good works. We're redeemed for good works. And so we should be, as Paul says, working out our salvation, using it. We're not working for our salvation. We already have it. It's a gift. But now we should be working for it. I mean, working it out, using it, exercising it, so that the Lord's and His gospel can be clear to others. Now, we're going to stop at this point because Paul is going to get into some things that become difficult. They become difficult if your background in the Old Testament is weak. And we're going to try to take some time to make sure that you understand what Paul is saying. But I assure you, by the end of chapter 11, there'll be no mistaking the fact that physical corporate Israel is on the forefront of God's activity today. And there'll be no question that as surely as Christ came and rose again, Israel will rise from its ashes to a place of greatness as it once held, actually even greater than that, and a physical king on the throne, and his name will be the Lord Jesus. No question about that. Now, the only way that won't happen is if what Paul is saying is not true. If Paul is lying, you'll see there's no way to spiritualize what Paul is saying. There's no way to make it something it's not. But the reality is, if what he's saying is true, then we're in exciting times, and then you can start to see perhaps maybe the old handwriting on the wall that the return of our Savior is getting close. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction. Lord, may we be as excited as the apostles were at your resurrection. Lord, may we recognize that you're coming again to receive us unto yourself. And Lord, until that day, may we be mindful of the need and the necessity of those living epistles, those testimonies that we should be to others, that they might come to know the Savior, even as we. So we just pray that you'd encourage us and direct us to be faithful to you each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. So good to see you again.